Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counter-cult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of the Apologist, I will be addressing the topic, water baptism. Have you been born again? Again, that's water baptism. Have you been born again? The focus being on baptismal regeneration. What is baptismal regeneration? There are many today, many organizations who teach that somehow water, the waters of baptism, are efficacious to salvation or necessary for the salvation of one's soul. And so we want to take a look at that today on this edition of ARC Studies Live. If you want to participate, get a question, get a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay, for the most part, again, the article that I'll be referring to, or an article that speaks to the subject matter that we are, that I'll be addressing today, can be found at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. And you can select ARC Studies, the ARC Studies tab, from the menu bar on the left side of the screen. And that'll take you to the ARC Studies Index, and you can read the perspectives there. And so from that point, what you can do is you can then select it and read the article in its total. Again, if you have a question, have a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's jump right in. All right, have you been born again? This question resonates from church service to church service weekly, from variant groups ranging from Latter-day Saints to the modern-day modalist. This question has been asked, have you been born again? But what does it mean? What exactly does it mean to be born again? And how does one achieve such a state? Some would tell you that it refers to being water baptized, and some even go further and say that this water baptism must be performed in specifically in the name Jesus to have merit, leading one to the logical conclusion, whose name was Jesus baptized in and why was he baptized at all, and that he didn't need to be born again. Now, with many, there are two different issues that are relevant with that particular point of view, perspective. Now, baptismal regeneration itself, which in reality is heresy. It's heresy because there is no salvation in water. There's as much salvation in water baptism as there is, I don't want to say unity, but I'll say as much commitment as there is in a marriage ceremony. What a marriage ceremony is meant to show is it's an outward showing of an inward reality. It's meant to show everyone that two individuals, by their mouth, confess covenant with each other. But the reality is, if there's no commitment of heart from the very beginning, then it's just a ceremony that means nothing. And, you know, as the centuries have gone on and on and on, you know, the true meaning of marriage has been lost. God said, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. But yet churches accept divorce these days without the biblical prescription or the biblical requirements for a divorce to be sought. because individuals are not committed of heart. They're not. And because they have a head knowledge and they get married for that reason. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to water baptism. It's just an outward showing of an inward reality. Water baptism precedes, and I've talked about this before in the past, it precedes Christian the birth of the Christian church. It was performed in what was called the mikvah, or baptismal pool. It precedes the Christian church. You know, and even then, it was an outward showing of an inward reality. Okay. As far-fetched as these questions sound, they are reasonable in light of how the requirements for a biblical new birth have been defined by those who are prone to teach experience rather than experience teaching. Because of them, the simplicity in Christ has been corrupted. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. He put it this way. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you have received a different spirit, which we have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you very well may put up with it. And that's exactly what's happened. The truth is, being born again has nothing to do with water baptism. And those who would direct others to participate in this rite for salvation are guilty of heresy of the highest order. All right, the purpose of this edition of the Apologist segment of Our Studies Live is to address this issue with reference to his indications as to how salvation is attained and who, because of these indications, can truly lay claim to the title Christian from a biblical perspective. Does this appellation, this title, rightfully represent those who hold that any true profession of faith can only be tangibly realized in the life of the convert, when the water baptism is applied at some point in their formula? After all, was Christ not baptized to fulfill all righteousness? And isn't faith without works dead? Or are the scriptures being twisted by those to their own destruction, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16? Now, in addressing this issue, I am well aware of the fact that it will rub many the wrong way. Some will ask, why focus on issues that divide Christians during your apologist segments of Ark Studies Live? Well, as I indicated to you, and as I do at the beginning of each segment, that is the purpose of the apologist segment, to focus on questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues and biblical difficulties, as well as countercult studies and Christian apologetics. That's what the apologist segment is for, or the defender is what that means in Greek. Okay. All right, so, you know, I'll seek to answer these and many other valid questions, you know, during this and any other segment of the apologist. However, please understand it is never my intent by means of this or any other broadcast, any other apologist broadcast, or any other printed work at Ark Studies that flows from anyone from Ark to offend. It is never my or our intention to injure, only to inform. The only offense felt is built into the word as it is written, and mankind's reaction to it. The Apostle Peter put it this way. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And that's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. As believers, we are commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them in Ephesians chapter 5, 11. Too long have I seen, and please believe me, I once had an extra neighbor who was a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. We got along really well. Two doors up from me, I had a Christian right next door, and then two doors up from me, I had a gentleman who was with the Nation of Islam. We all got along really well. We all took care of our lawns. Everything was immaculate in our neighborhood. And it wasn't because we had to come together in some sort of false unity in order to appear as if, you know, in order to accomplish what we did, or to appear as if we were working from the same playbook. The reality is, that is contrary to not only Christian doctrine, but it's also contrary to the doctrine of all these other groups. I find it amazing that only Christians acquiesce. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they don't acquiesce. They will tell you that what you believe is an error, and because of that, and because they really, and I admire them for this. I said this a couple of days ago, or last week, in last week's broadcast. I admire that they'll have 1,000 doors slammed in their face, hoping one person will talk to them. Because they believe that you are on your way to hell, or to damnation of some sort, depending on the group. And because of that, these individuals, they don't back up. They're as nice and as cordial as you ever want to meet, but they don't back up on that point. The same holds true for every other group. The Nation of Islam, who will stand at a busy intersection with fumes on a hot day with a suit on, trying to get you to purchase the final call. You know, their vehicle for disseminating information. You have to admire that. You have to. And they do this day in and day out, harassed by police, who will let other charitable groups go out there but will harass these individuals. But they do it. And they don't back down. I mean, they'll talk to you about anything, and they'll be as cordial as you want to be. But they don't back down on their core doctrines. Mormons, as I've said before, I've seen Mormons, pure white bread, Utah, Wisconsin, wherever, Idaho, riding in some of the worst neighborhoods, hoping to meet someone and talk to someone. They don't back down on what it is they believe. They don't. And they're as cordial as you want to be, as you ever want. And I could go on and on and on with all these other groups. Christians are the only ones who are willing to compromise everything that they believe for a Rodney King theology. And just because you disagree does not mean you have to be disagreeable. Again, that was the point that I was making when I talked about my neighbors. We weren't disagreeable. We never had a foul word between us. But yet we never stopped speaking the truth to each other. Because if you truly believe what it is you believe, then you should stand for it. And I admire that. Because if someone doesn't stand for something, they'll fall for anything. And it's sad to say that that's what's happened as it relates to the Christian church. Far too long, the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults has been systematically distorted. Sound doctrine has been replaced by staunch dogma as the plumb line of what God's truth is. Entertaining events have replaced earnest evangelism as a method to draw people. Consider the words of warning spoken by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where he said, and I quote, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And that's exactly what happens. Individuals constantly pump up these events. I mean, the Million Man March, I could say as a black man, wow, it's good to see that many black men there on the mall. But the reality is, nothing could come out of that. And I say that from the Nation of Islam perspective. Elijah Muhammad said there can be no unity outside of Islam. So either Nation of Islam individuals have to admit that there can be no Christian-Muslim unity. In other words, the Christians must convert to Islam at some point, and that's what the whole idea is. Or there can be no real unity. On a tape put out roughly about 10 years ago by Louis Farrakhan called The Crucifixion of Jesus, and he wasn't speaking of the biblical Jesus, okay? He was referring it metaphorically to the Nation of Islam. He said, listen to this, and I quote, as long as I talk about Jesus, but don't point out who he is, me and my Christian friends can get along, because they think I'm talking about someone they know, but really don't know. That is a direct quote. The Crucifixion of Jesus, tape put out by Louis Farrakhan, as roughly about 10, 12 years ago. So he knows that if he uses the correct language, and it's not just him, who is the Jesus? On the ARC site, if you go to www.arcstudies.org and you look right on the homepage, there is an article or a quiz, if you will, called Who Do Men Say That I Am? Click it and take it. You'll be amazed at how many individuals point out who Christ is or how they perceive him. The reality is, and I'll just give you a little snippet of it, the reality is, according to the Nation of Islam, when Elijah Muhammad was alive, Fard was the Christ, the Messiah. After he left, Farrakhan redefined, Elijah Muhammad as the Christ, as Jesus Christ. In Islam, Christ is just, he's just a prophet. The biblical Christ is. In the Nation of Islam, and I quote, he was a prophet who misunderstood the word of God and died for that mistake. He was killed by a sheriff. He's still in the tube right now of embalming fluid right now. You can go see him, according to Elijah Muhammad, in The True History of Jesus. In Mormonism, Jesus was Satan's brother. They're brothers. They're brothers. They both presented plans for man at the Council of the Gods. And when Jesus' plan was chosen over Satan's, Satan tried to overthrow heaven, and that's how they reinterpret that. In modalism, Jesus is the Father. He's also the Holy Spirit. In Christian Science, he's the divine principle. He was just a man upon whom this principle rested. I could go on and on and on. So when someone says Jesus, who are they talking about? Why do you think the command says in the Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose them. Show them for the light. Bring them to the light. From a biblical perspective, there is no salvation, and I say this emphatically, there is no salvation outside of the biblical Christ as illustrated in the Word of God or the Christian Scriptures. Now, there are others who would disagree with that, and I respect their right to disagree with it. Not only that, I admire their stance for what they truly believe. And that's what they bring to the marketplace of ideas, and that's where discussion takes place. But to lay down and just try to find some middle ground, you know, that's lukewarm. They won't stand for it, and sad to say, we don't have the right to. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 14, and unfortunately, because this passage has been applied to marriage so much, the impact of the passage has been missed. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. See, you shouldn't marry now. And that's what we do. That's why you don't teach interpretation. You don't teach interpretation or application. You exegete Scripture. It says what it says. Don't interpret it apply it to something else and then teach it as your application. Do not be unequally yoked together or bonded together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, Christ being true God with Belial, false God? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And an unbeliever from a Christian perspective is anyone who doesn't believe on Christ. I don't care if they believe on anything else. They're an unbeliever from a Christian perspective. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Know ye not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:15, and you can also read that in 6:19. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, not separated, because we're still here. Separate. That's why in John 17, Christ prayed, you know, not to take us from this world, but to keep us from the evil in it. We're not separated. We're separate. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. You got 9 Buddhists in the room and 1 Christian, then that 1 Christian is separate because he stands for something different. So he's not supposed to blur the line between he and the Buddhists. It's to try to find some sort of middle ground. That's not what he's called to do. He's called to stand separately, lifting up Christ, because if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw men unto him, as it teaches in the Gospels. He's not supposed to try to find the middle ground of compromise. There is no middle ground of compromise. And you are compromising on the gospel and the souls of men when you do that. You don't have to be disagreeable, but you must stand for something. You must stand for something. Now, why does he say do not be unequally yoked? Let's talk about that for 1 second, and I know I'm off my track a bit, but let's talk about what does it mean when he speaks of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, you have to understand that in Scripture, in the Old Testament, they were commanded not to yoke different animals together. Okay? They were commanded not to yoke different types of animals together. For instance, you didn't yoke a bull with a donkey. Okay? You weren't supposed to yoke a bull with a donkey or any other type of animal. Now, the reason for that was that these two animals pull differently. They pulled differently. So what does that mean? That they pulled differently? Well, a bull is going to be a straightforward power puller, whereas a donkey may just decide to just stop at any given moment. And if that donkey then decides to stop and that bull just keeps on plowing, all that's going to happen is they're going to plow in a complete circle. He's just going to walk in a complete circle until someone stops that bull from pulling. Okay. So not only were they supposed to yoke animals that were the same together, okay? Not only were they supposed to yoke them together, but they were supposed to yoke, as it teaches in the Talmud, an older and a younger of that same animal. And the reason for that is the older one knows the fields to be plowed. And so, therefore, when you yoke a younger one with the older one, the younger one has all that youthful enthusiasm, and he's going to pull his heart out. But that older one, when it's time to turn, is going to make the turns. He's going to make those turns, and he's going to teach the younger one by example. Well, my brothers and my sisters, that's exactly what Christ was talking about in Matthew when he said, come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Then he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the imagery that he's drawing on. He's the older that's yoking to you, the younger, so that you can learn how to plow these fields from him. So then if we as believers are yoked to him, then how, as it said in 2 Corinthians 6, can we yoke ourselves with unbelievers? How can we yoke Christ to a false god? How can we create that middle ground? We can't. And so while as a black man I admire the Million Man March, as a Christian man I recognize that that is not the way that we achieve the Christian perspective. Because the issues that relate to us, while they are social and while we can engage them through the political process, ultimately it's a sin sickness. Because you know what? It's not just black and white. It's not. Anyone who believes that it is, just watch Hotel Rwanda. Blacks. Now, we can say white people caused the problem, and we can come up with all the reasons we want. We could speak of Sudan right now. Black on black. We could talk in our own inner city communities. No white person is making us do that, and we can say they set the stage and the circumstances. But that's not true, and the same goes for white people. You know, what about the quote-unquote Christians and Protestants in Ireland? You know, all that crap. You know, or how about Kosovo? And, you know, the reality is that man has a sin sickness, and if it will always fight over differences. If it's not differences in race, then it's going to be differences in culture. If it's not differences in culture, it's going to be differences in kind. And what I mean by kind is what you will and what you won't accept. There will always be something for man to divide over and to kill over. Why? Because man's feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace he has not known, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. It's only by the beautiful feet, as he speaks of in Romans chapter 10, that shed the gospel that can be reversed. That shed the gospel of peace, that can be reversed. It can't be reversed any other kind of way. A good example is, you know, truth be told, we talk about the Million Man March. Well, when Elijah Muhammad, after Farhad left, the Nation of Islam split then. Elijah Muhammad was only one faction. In fact, they tried to kill him. You can read about that at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. And I'll do a series on it in the near future. But he, up and down the East Coast for years. It was only after he went to prison and he stayed true to what he believed that he won the leadership of the Nation of Islam. And there were still many who pulled away. And then after he died, there are as many as, I've counted, 8 nations of Islam right now that all splintered from him. And the same will be true whenever, if we are still here and the world still exists from a Christian perspective, when Louis Farrakhan dies, there'll be another split. There will always be something for man to divide over. If he does not hold to one singular truth, and if he holds to man's truth, this is the point I made the other day, all of these groups, Elijah Muhammad included, all of them point to the Bible and say they have the correct interpretation. They all have the same mantra. The Bible has been corrupted and only our, fill in the blank, has the truth of it. In my library, in my house, it's amazing. I have all the primary source material from all these different groups, and you find this same sentiment in each one of these groups. So I say, instead of listening to your respective fill in the blanks, then why don't you read the text for itself instead of through the filter of what someone has said about it? Okay, let me come off of my tangent and get back on my subject. Got a question? Got a comment? Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Got a question and comment? You can also email your questions or comments to me or even suggestions for future shows to ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Coming up on halfway through the broadcast. All right. Now, let's see. Where was I? Let's pick up here. Okay, so my point is that we cannot be yoked together. The line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of cults has been systematically destroyed. All right, that's the last time, guys. It has been systematically been distorted, and sound doctrine is replaced by dogma. As Paul said, you know, men won't endure sound doctrine. And in fulfillment of this prophecy, many today prefer to be taught experiences or myths rather than to experience teaching, God's word. One can turn to pretty much all of what is identified as Christian programming today and find the most outrageous myths being presented before massive congregations who hang on every word with the promise that these types of experiences can be theirs if they continue to donate their time, their talent, and treasure to the coffers of these charlatans. And I know these are strong words, but they're true. And there are many who say, wow, well, Rick's a charlatan too. I accept the challenge and am willing to discuss, not argue, not even debate. You can call it debate. I'm willing to discuss anything with anyone at any given time. Anything with anyone at any given time. Okay? As long as we're going, I'm not going to discuss the persons of people. I mean, if you want to ask me, is Louis Farrakhan a bad guy? You know what? I'm going to tell you something. In reality, I don't think he is. I believe he's sincere. I believe he's sincerely wrong. But I don't think he's a bad guy. I just think he's wrong. I could, you know, that's Nation of Islam. I could say T.D. Jakes, Geno Jennings, those guys, Norman Wagner. You know, wrong. They're wrong. They're sincere, but there's, and it is possible to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong. I mean, how many of you will walk up on someone in a restaurant choking on food and coughing and gagging and will walk up and try to do the Heimlich? That would be a sincere response. But anyone who has had first aid training would tell you it's wrong. You could kill someone doing that. Because as long as they're coughing and hacking, then they're getting air and they can dislodge whatever it is themselves. By doing a Heimlich, you could lodge it further and cause the airway to be obstructed, causing them to suffocate. And so it would be a sincere response. Be sincerely wrong. Or how many of you will walk up to, you know, see someone who had an accident and had a knife sticking through their arm and would want to pull it out? Sincere. But in reality, you don't do that. You wrap the wound and take the individual to the hospital because the knife may be blocking an artery. You pull it out and they could bleed to death by the time they get to the hospital. Sincere response, sincerely wrong. It is possible to be both sincere and wrong, and I believe that that's the case. Now, they would say the same thing about me. That's the subject of discussion. All right. Because the church has been lulled into a place of complacency, whereas no myth, dogma, or heresy is ever challenged, and where the teaching of experiences has replaced experiencing teaching as the means of equipping the saints for ministry, the kingdom of the cults has breached the gates. Old heresies are repackaged and resold into the body of Christ through the gaping gateway of experimental theology, which brings us back to the topic of this art study session, this apologist session. Have you been born again? What does the scripture say? What purpose does this function play in the spiritual life of the believer? Can one even be called a believer apart from participating in it? Is it true that water or waters involved in this process are efficacious to remove one's sins? Can they truly wash away one's sin? All right, while the information in this segment may be used with reference to the subject of baptismal regeneration as taught by groups ranging from the Roman Catholic Church, International Churches of Christ, you know, I will focus particularly on modalism, but I'll also address those other issues because it's all air. Okay, so anyone got a question, got a comment? You know, you think, wow, where are you at? You are truly off base with what you're saying. Anyone who believes that I'm off base, then that's fine. We can talk about it. What I'd like to do from this point, and let's see, we're coming up on 25 minutes left in the broadcast, is I would like to take the next couple of days. In fact, I'll probably take the entire week. And what I'd like to do is I would like to do a thorough study, a very thorough study on water baptism. I'd like to go to all the passages that are spoken of in Scripture that refer to water baptism. I'd like to look at the history of baptism, and then I'd like to look at these passages. And so I want to take my time. You got any questions, you agree, disagree, please. I have no problem discussing anything with anyone with respect. Again, my intent is to inform, never to injure. and I know I speak bluntly on issues, but bluntness is required in such a time as these, where it is sadly missing from Orthodox. And when I say Orthodox, I'm not talking about denomination, I'm talking about focus. It is missing from Orthodox Christian thought. Now, let's talk about baptism in the BC period. Let's lay some groundwork here. And again, you can find, on the host page, you can find references that I've given to Jewish baptism that preceded Christian baptism. This wasn't a new experience for Christians. And none of it was done in the name of Jesus. The reality is that lost in the controversy generated by those who would wrest baptism from its proper place in the Christian experience and elevate it to a cardinal doctrine is the easily verifiable yet never emphasized reality that immersing new converts or baptizing new converts in water upon their confession of faith precedes its Christian usage by more than a century. This rite took place in the Jewish mikvah. And again, there are many links on the host page where you can find access to Jewish sites that speak to this. Even comparing, even they recognize it. And again, you can find access to the host page by going to www.archstudies.org and selecting Arch Studies Live for Numenu Bar. Not Arch Studies, but Arch Studies Live. That'll take you to my host page, and from there, just look in the show notes. There are numerous notes regarding this subject. All right. The Jewish mikvah is a ritual that has taken place in the Jewish world at least from the times of the written scriptures and continues until this very day. Yes, there, the Jewish mikvah still continues. The word mikvah is first used in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, and is translated the gathering together, and that's what it means. The mikvah is the gathering together of waters. And in Genesis chapter 1, 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the mikvah of the waters he called seas. The mikvah of the waters. According to the Mishnah, a book of Jewish traditions, or Judaistic traditions, mikvahs had to contain water that pooled naturally, as in the sea, rivers, lakes, and even rainwater that gathered in pre-cut indentations in the earth, such as King Herod's mikvah. And I have a picture of King Herod's mikvah on the Ark site at www.arkstudies.org. Select Ark Studies, not Ark Studies Live, but Ark Studies from the menu bar, and go to the article, Water in the Spirit of Giving Born Again. Select that from the index. From there, you want to go to the Baptism BC page, and I have a picture of Herod's mikvah that was hewn out of rock in the ground to collect the rainwater. Now, in rabbinical literature, mikvah waters were referred to as the womb of the world. The womb of the world. And there were three basic areas where immersion in the mikvah is required under Jewish law. Now, listen carefully to these. Three areas where immersion in the mikvah is required according to Jewish law. It was required for both men and women when converting to Judaism. Notice the similarity. It was required for a woman after her monthly period in Leviticus 15:28. And lastly, it was required when using pots and eating utensils manufactured by the non-Jew. It was if a Jewish individual was using pots or whatever that were manufactured by non-Jews, and some Jews even go as far as when they're manufactured by the Jew. In fact, this is what Christ was referring to in Mark chapter 7, and I'll read to you beginning at verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his, talking about Christ's disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed, and the word is baptizo, unbaptized hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of their father, of their elders. Verse 4, and when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition? This is speaking about the mikvah. Walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unbaptized hands. And he answered and said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things, or the baptizing of these things. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, and you keep your traditions. All right? This is exactly what's going on with water baptism today. The very same thing. You know, we're invalidating the Word of God for our own traditions that individuals want to create. Church of Christ, modalists, all of them want to create this baptismal regeneration and make that the standard of salvation. You know? And even Christians do the same thing. They've turned it into some ritual thing instead of recognizing it's just an hour showing. And believe me, the setting, if you want to make the setting, that's fine, except for the fact that you make it more than it truly is. It's meant to show what an individual believes. It's not meant to show, you know, add holiness to an individual. As if somehow they are the better off because they've done it. It's just showing everybody else what should already be taking place in them. Okay? Well, in Hebrew, the book of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, which are the first principles of oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use or by reason of the Greek word haxis or experience have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Then he goes on, keep in mind this is a letter, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Make the mikvah. Arguing about baptism. Making it more than it should be. And all these different issues related to it. Doctrine of baptisms and on laying on of hands and on resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so you find that, you know, just like the Pharisees of old, there is a pharisaical attitude as well in the Christian church. There's a pharisaical attitude as well that exists within the Christian church. Okay, so mikvah or immersion into the waters gathered together was required for both men and women when converting to Judaism, after a woman has her monthly period, or after a period of uncleanness, and when eating from unclean utensils, which is anything that is non-Jewish. Ancient Jews viewed the mikvah, or baptism, as a process of spiritual cleansing and purification. It was only performed on persons and things that were considered to be unclean. Before the ritual was performed, the person that was being immersed or being baptized would cut his nails and make a confession of faith before the elders, the Jewish elders, after which he would be immersed, often three times. Interesting, three times. Notice that. For new converts to the Jewish religion, this ritual was performed in demonstration of their willingness to forsake their heathen background and to accept their Jewish identity, their new Jewish identity. Before being immersed, they would reaffirm this acceptance of the Torah by declaring before the elders, I will do and I will hear with reference to the commandments of God. These converts were considered to have experienced a new birth. Listen to that now. A new birth, and were referred to as a child of one day after emerging from the waters. It is the abuse of the mikvah ritual that Christ often chastised the Pharisees for, and that they attempted to judge he and his disciples for, as I referenced in Mark 7 and also as referenced in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 40. It is also the reason for the plural with reference to the doctrines of baptisms that I refer to in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. And there's also a reference to this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 through 11, which says this. He says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect, in reference to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And let me back up and give you some context, okay? And let me also, I'll read it to you from a clear translation for clarity. All right, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly, talking about everything in the Holy of Holies, entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Or in other words, they did all that as symbols. And while those things stood, the reality, the substance rather, had not come to place. It's often said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's why the old temple showed, it was a symbol of ourselves being the temple of God now, where we can boldly go to the throne of grace. We don't have to go through priests. He goes on to say in verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered by the priests, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In fact, they were only a matter of food and drink and of various baptisms or ceremonial washings or mikvah. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, all they were symbols of what was to come. All these washings. Now we have been washed by the word. The washing of water by the word is how the Apostle Peter puts it. He calls it the washing of water by the word. And let me get you a reference to that so that you can understand it in its context. Okay. So, in other words, this was all part of, again, the Jewish mikvah. The Jewish mikvah. All right. Let's see. Well, you know what? I'm going to spend a lot of time covering all that, because I want to cover every passage where this is referred to. So let's see, we are coming up on 10 minutes to the end of the broadcast. So let me finish the history, and then we will cover that. Please be sure to check back daily, every day, from 6 to 7, Tuesday through Friday. Okay, and this entire week, I'll cover this topic. All right. So let's see. Again, baptism is also the reason for the plural with reference to the doctrines of baptisms in Hebrews 6:2, 9 through 11, in that disputes concerning the ceremonial washings and their proper place in the Jewish life often dominated Hebrew theology. They spent an awful lot of time debating these issues. Likewise, mikvah is also the reasoning behind Christ presenting himself for immersion prior to beginning his priestly work on behalf of mankind in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Priests were commanded in the Old Testament to be washed ceremonially before commencing their priestly duties interceding for Israel. And you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. So that's why when Christ said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness, to those who would say, wow, that shows baptism is for righteousness, I submit to you, what are you, are you indicating that Christ was somehow unrighteous? Was he somehow unrighteous? No, he said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness, because that's what was required under the Jewish law. And not one jot nor tittle would pass till the full law was fulfilled. Now, as to the believer, according to scriptures, while Christ said, let that be done to fulfill all righteousness, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. So while it can be said baptism is performed to fulfill all righteousness, we have to remember it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Not the washing of water, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, so why then should we be baptized? Well, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed, those who have come to faith and experienced the washing of regeneration should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. All water baptism is a work of righteousness. That's all it is. But it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, that we are saved. But performing works of righteousness are good and profitable to men. Why? Because men can't see God. No more than you can see wind. You can only see the effect that wind has on what it touches. If at any time wind ceases to blow on a leaf, you cannot say that that leaf is under the power of the wind or under the direction of wind. The same is true for believers. If Christ commands something, then we perform it. Not for salvation, but because we're saved, and we then are showing that God works in our lives, and individuals see us, you know, as the leaf. And they see God as they see the wind on the leaf showing the effect. They see God effective in our lives. Okay, got a question and comment. We're down to 6 minutes left in the broadcast. I know we're covering a lot of information. If you'd like to take a look at some of this stuff for yourself, and I encourage you to, never take my word for anything. Why? That's why I go out of my way and bend over backwards to ensure that you have references, okay, so you can check it for yourselves. Carefully examine and test all things. No man of God should be offended because someone asks, why do you say what you say? No man of God should be offended because he is questioned. In fact, it is my position that if you don't question, then I question you. Because when God says, Panta Idokimasen, or carefully examine and test all things, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, verse 21 specifically, that is a command. It's in what's called the imperative in Greek. That is a command from the Father. If you ignore the Father just to listen to me, then I can't trust you. Because that means that you then are not the leaf under the control of the Father. There's artificial wind. I don't know, maybe somebody's holding a fan up. But it's not true wind. It's not the wind of God that an individual is being tossed by in that situation. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of it in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip saints for the works of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a complete or teleion, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And so we shouldn't be blown by the wind of the doctrines of men. We should only be moved by the word of God. And so if you find yourself expecting to reach God through someone, then you have issues. you have issues. The book of 1 John, in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 27, the Apostle John says this, 26 and 27, "These things have I written concerning those who would try to deceive you or try to lead you astray. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone or any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, it is not a lie, just as it has taught you that you will abide in him." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. Now, is he saying that men can teach? Clearly not. He gave apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers for the purpose of teaching and equipping the saints. But he did not give them for your dependence to be maintained on them. He said, desire. He said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He commands in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that the things that you have seen and heard, proper discipleship, Paul speaking to Timothy, he said, you go teach others, that they may teach others. He told Titus, you know, when selecting elders for the church at Crete, to select men who hold the faithful word as they have been taught. Why? Because individuals grow thereby. You don't need to inject their agenda. Let them grow by the word. Not one's interpretation of the word. That's the wind of doctrine, where individuals want to make mountains out of molehills. They want to have disputes about baptisms, as it says in Hebrews 6:2. They want to major in minors instead of moving on to a perfect man, yielding to the word of God. And so if anyone would not allow himself to be questioned, then that's an individual that you should be suspect of. And when I say allow himself to be questioned, I'm talking about take any question you have for them. Again, coming up on my last 2 minutes of broadcast for the day, want to get a quick question in or a quick comment, because we really don't have, I like to take time with questions. So if you have a question at this point, send it to me, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can wait and, you know, give me a call at the top of the broadcast tomorrow at 6 p.m., and we can talk about it then at area code 646-652-2905. Okay. Now, I believe that it's been made explicitly clear when objectively examining all the data available to us in this modern information age that, number one, baptism precedes its Christian usage by more than a century. Number two, as the mikveh, it was used ceremonially to initiate new converts to the Jewish faith. So when individuals today try to act like it's some Christian phenomenon, it's not. All they've done is just tried to rehash something old. There's nothing new under the sun. Number three, men then, as they do now, place too much emphasis on this ritual and thereby miss the whole point of it. Now tomorrow, what I want to do is I want to go through the New Testament and look at the passages. Let's take a look at the passages that reference water baptism. And I think you'll find something truly telling when you allow the Word of God to speak instead of your particular dogma. So until then, I look forward to your listenership. Hope you give me a call, give me a question, give me comments, send me an email. And we can discuss anything that's on your agenda. I like to keep on topic, but we'll discuss anything. But until then, this is the apologist, Rick Young, and I'll see you next time. Bye now.